I hope you have your Bibles and keep them open as we walk through that story. Before we do, I'd ask you a question. Are you single-minded, wholehearted in your faith in Jesus? Are you single-minded, wholehearted? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that all glory and honor and praise would go to Jesus today. And to that end, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to hear, receive, and apply your word together now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were last in the book of Judges, a couple weeks before Thursday, we heard from Dan about Deborah and Barak. And I think Dan called Barak the eventually willing, which is a good summary. Barak was timid and unsure. But with Deborah's faithful word from the Lord, he came around and eventually was willing. Barak was timid, but he acted on the word of the Lord. Today, to continue the long-standing tradition of naming the judges, 2 weeks makes a tradition. Today we'll hear about Gideon, the double-minded. See, Gideon, the Gideon episode represents, I think, a turning point in this book of Judges. With Gideon, the downward spiral of sin is continuing, but it's picking up pace. The Lord remains merciful and compassionate, patient. But his people, sadly, increase in their fickleness and rebellion. And though Gideon makes progress, as we'll see, in the end, Gideon proves to be double-minded. And as we walk through the story, which we'll spend most of the time doing, just walking through what Janine read for us, as we do that, I pray that you'll see two truths, at least these two. First, that God graciously uses weak people to accomplish his purposes. But secondly, God wants us, though weak and sinful, to be single-minded, to be wholehearted for Jesus' sake. First, God graciously uses weak people to accomplish his purposes, and we see that throughout Judges 6 and 7. The passage opens with the familiar line, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Now, if you look, you compare to the years of oppression, the seven is short relatively compared to the others, but the oppression is severe. Verses 2 to 5 tell us the Israelites, their land was invaded. All of their food, almost all their food was taken. They had to hide out in caves to protect themselves. The Midianites left them on the brink of starvation. Gideon, down in verse 11, Gideon's threshing out wheat in a wine press, something you normally do out in an open field for fear of the Midianites. The Israelites, they live in terror. So again, they cry out for help to the Lord. And previously, when Israel has cried out, the Lord has sent a judge, a deliverer, to deliver them, like Othniel or Ehud. But here in verses 6 to 10, the Lord first sends a prophet, because the Lord wants to remind his people of their fundamental problem. It's their sin. It's their sinful rejection of his voice. And because they have not listened to him, they have not put off idolatry as he commanded. So as David said a few weeks back when we started Judges, Israel decided to live among the enemy, and so they began to live like the enemy. And so Israel cries out, but their cry is not a cry for repentance. It's a cry for rescue from their circumstances. And so the prophet's indictment in verse 10 is all that we get. They have not listened to Yahweh's voice. And so, as I said, I think this signals for us a turning point. The downward spiral continues and it picks up pace. But the Lord has compassion. He has pity on his people, as it says in chapter 2. So he raises up another judge. In verses 11 to 24, we see him call Gideon. And first in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and brings a message. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. But this message makes no sense to Gideon. It contradicts everything he can see. So Gideon replies in verse 13 with really what's at this point disbelief and fear. "Pardon me, sir, but if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us?" Did you hear that? He depersonalizes the call. He says, "Look at our suffering. Their life, Israel's life, looks nothing like when the Lord had saved past generations like in the Exodus." So Gideon doubts, like Israel doubts, he doubts that the Lord has been acting for Israel, even though the Lord is speaking with him at this very moment. But the Lord is patient. He persists. He's gracious. So when the Lord is angry in the Old Testament, he turns his face away. But you see this in verse 14, the Lord turns towards Gideon and tells him, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand." And then we hear about Gideon's strength. The Lord says, "Am I not sending you?" You see, the Lord is, through his angel, appearing to Gideon because he wants Gideon to trust him. He wants him to rely on his promise, to live by his word. But Gideon is still not convinced. Gideon only cites again what he can see. He says, "Well, I'm the least in a family that's part of the weakest clan in Manasseh." But again, the Lord is patient. Promises, "I will be with you." The Lord is saying what he's been saying to his people all along. It's the Lord who fights for you. But Gideon, as he says as much, seems to have forgotten this. So in verse 17, Gideon asks for proof of who is speaking with him. And graciously, the angel of the Lord remains in place as Gideon runs off to Bunnings, I guess, and Kohl's to get supplies. The angel of the Lord instructs Gideon what to do. Gideon does what he's told, and now it seems Gideon's beginning to listen. The angel touches the meat and cakes with his staff, and fire miraculously consumes them both. And here the angel vanishes from Gideon's sight. And now, at long last, Gideon realizes who's been speaking with him. He's afraid for his life because he knows he's been meeting face to face with the angel of the Lord. But the Lord is gracious and speaks peace to him in verse 23. Promises he will not die. And so Gideon responds properly, appropriately, by building an altar to the Lord. You see, thanks to God's patience, Gideon seems to be coming along. And here to pause to say, we're probably, especially as theological college students, awed by this scene, intrigued by this scene. What or who exactly did Gideon see? In verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared and spoke to him. But verses 14 and 16 say it's the Lord who spoke with him. Then verses 20 and 21, the angel gives Gideon the sign of the meat and cakes burn up before disappearing. Well, this scene, as I hope you know, it fits with that the times that Hebrews 1:1 speaks about. In many times and in sundry ways, God spoke to our fathers. In the past, God spoke in varied ways to his people, as he does here to Gideon. The sovereign Lord of the universe appears to Gideon through his angel. It's a fascinating detail. And while it's fascinating, it's more important to see why the Lord has dealt with Gideon this way. Such an extended call scene. What's going on? Well, God wants Gideon to trust him. The angel of the Lord burned up the meat and cakes miraculously as a sign, as a pointer to the reliability of God's word. The Lord wants Gideon to trust his word so that he can deliver Israel. See, God's patience serves his desire to save. God's patience, it serves his desire to save. You know the verse in 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The Lord patiently worked with Gideon. So it is with us, as I think, I imagine you'd say to yourself in the quiet of your heart right now, God is gracious and patient with weak, sinful people like us. It's like Gideon, we have our doubts. We struggle at times to believe beyond what we can see. Even as college students or ministers. But unlike Gideon, we have God's final word of salvation. So you know the rest of Hebrews 1:1. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. So though we doubt, though we are weak, though we sin, we have the sure word of the gospel. And it's true, it's reliable, steadfast. True knowledge of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Because God is patient with us, He desires to save us. And we need only to offer our wholehearted repentance and faith. And this is what God desires, as we see in the next verses in chapter 6, verses 25 to 32. Gideon is now convinced it's the Lord who's called him. And so the Lord tests Gideon. If Gideon trusts the Lord, he must destroy the idols. The idols that turn out to be his father's. See, it won't do for Gideon and for Israel to have a deliverer from their circumstances and not make him God as well. See this? The Lord wants to be their deliverer, but their God, the one they worship. So Gideon must choose devotion to the Lord over idols and even, it seems, his father. The Lord wants to show him that he is worthy of total worship, wholehearted, single-mindedness. And Gideon obeys, but did you see that? Under night cover, because he was still fearful. So Gideon is grown, and we would no doubt resonate with this, but he's not outgrown his weaknesses. So after he acts on the Lord's command, albeit slowly, fearfully, persecution comes. His town mates look for him to hunt him down, to kill him because he's destroyed the altar. But also through this act of faith, his father's transformation comes. His father decides to back Gideon. And his father then even sounds like Elijah will years later. If Baal is so great, let him fight for himself. Do something about his own altar. See, because where there is true faith, there's true repentance. Wholehearted trust, full repentance, destroying idols, putting to death what's worldly among us. But true faith is also faith that lasts. True repentance, it takes deep roots and it produces lifelong fruit. And so we need to keep reading to see if this is true of Gideon and of Israel. From chapter 6, 33, all the way to the end of chapter 7, we see God deliver Israel from Midian. In 6:33, Midian and others of the east have gathered great forces against Israel, and God moves to deliver them just as He's promised. And the Lord has promised to be with Gideon already. Remember, we heard that up in verse 12, I will be with you. Now in verse 34, he empowers Gideon with His Spirit. And we see the effects immediately. Here, I think at this point in the story, Gideon, he acts more decisively than any point in the story. The Spirit's work in him. He blows the trumpets to call thousands of soldiers to join him. But did you see this as well? Almost as soon as he gathers the army, Gideon returns to his doubting ways. In verse 33, Gideon does not say, I know that you have said, I know that you have promised. You see what he says in verse 36? He says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. So Gideon is still doubting God's word. And so Gideon requests not one, but two signs. The first, he says, if after a whole night the, the fleece is wet and all the ground dry, he will know that God will save Israel by his hand, as God has said. Amazingly, graciously, patiently, God does this. But Gideon wants yet more certainty. So he asks God for a second sign. This time, it's reversed, to see the whole ground wet but the fleece dry. And an even more impressive feat. And God does it. So here, we should ask, should we take this passage as a biblical guide to making decisions in hard times? Laying out a fleece? No, we should not. We should not, because we need to see what this passage is about. I've skipped over it, but verse 39, Gideon calls his request what it is. He calls it a test. Can I test you this one more time, God? This is a clear violation of God's word in Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This, Dan read Psalm 95 earlier. This is what the wilderness generation did in Numbers. When at Massah and Meribah, you put the Lord your God to the test. Why did they test? Why did Gideon test? They did not believe the word of the Lord. So Gideon uses a semi-pagan ritual to find out God's will. But God had already revealed his will. Gideon said as much, as you have said, when he lays out the test. So at this point, I think it's quite right for us to think of Jesus. Think of Jesus, who, under far worse circumstances, tempted by Satan. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus, the man, did not look for more certainty, but he relied on the sure word of the Lord. And so even though Gideon slumps back into doubt, God graciously reassures him. God does this for his bigger purposes to save Israel from the Midianites, for his gracious purposes. And so God's gracious answer to Gideon seems to steal Gideon. In chapter 7, verse 1, Gideon gathers the army to encamp near the Midianites. But in verse 2, the Lord tells Gideon to drastically reduce his fighting force. Seems an odd strategy, right? Well, God says what he's up to in verse 2. This is so that Israel in Gideon will be able only to boast in the Lord. So you remember the angel calls Gideon and says, calls him a mighty warrior. Why is Gideon mighty? It's the Lord who's mighty. The Lord's doing the work. So God cuts the army down from 32,000 to 10,000. Crazy enough. And then he goes down to 300. What should we make of the way God cuts down to 300? God's instructions in chapter 7, verses 4 to 8. Does God want you to find the next round of small group leaders this way? You put 10 people around a table, a glass of water in front of each one of them. Whoever laps like a dog, that's your new small group leader. No. No, no, this is not what God is doing. It could be it could be that yes, the 300 are the most aware; they're the battle ready. Or it could be the 300 are the weakest, the least aware. Don't know exactly from the way the text says, but what's clear is that God is the one who will have the victory. It's the Lord showing, in an even comical way, that He is in charge and He is gracious. And in keeping with His grace, that same night, the Lord offers Gideon more assurance. Even though his word promises, in verse 9, he says, go down into the Midianite camp because I have given it into your hand, Gideon. And so, but if he's fearful, he says, you can take your servant Purah, and he does. And when they get down into the camp under the cover of night, they overhear one Midianite telling another about his dream. And it's comical, outlandish. A cake rolling into the camp and flattening a tent. The Midianites immediately perceive that God has given victory over them into Gideon's hand. And here, at the high point, I think, of the story for Gideon, he worships. And probably, if we keep reading as we will, probably the high point of his lifetime. He worships the Lord. And this again, this steals Gideon, and he returns to the camp and devises a clever plan for the 300. It's like with the walls of Jericho falling down with shorting. Well, Gideon's troops, they'll defeat the Midianites with torches and trumpets. And verse 19 to 25 tells us that's exactly what happened. The Israelites break their jars to reveal their torches, and they blow their trumpets, and they shout, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And this causes fear and confusion. The Midianites even turn their swords on one another. And Gideon's army pursues them out of the valley across the Jordan River. And the ends with an amazing reversal. Remember how it started? Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press out of fear. Well, it ends with one of the Midianite kings or Midianite princes being killed at a wine press. It seems to be a total victory. The Lord has kept his promises. Gideon, it seems, has turned a corner. He's learned the lesson of trusting God's word. When I was a little kid, I remember sitting in my parents' car driving around the hills of Appalachia in Tennessee and hearing the voice of Paul Harvey on the radio. Sherry's smiling, I knew she would. Paul Harvey was a radio host, and he would tell stories, heartwarming stories about American families or individuals, and he would end every story with the words, "And now you know the rest of the story." Unfortunately for Gideon, there's a rest of the story, and it's far from heartwarming. See, in Judges 8, which we didn't read, but we need to go into, in Judges 8, Gideon, he continues pursuing two kings of Midian. On the way, he asks for help from leaders of Succoth who mock him. They just laugh when he says, "I need help catching these guys." They laugh him off. So when Gideon finally, his army tracks down the Midianite kings, comes back around to Succoth and tortures the leaders there before killing the men of the city. Then he kills the Midianite kings he's captured out of revenge over his brother's death. Gideon here is a man motivated by vengeance, not the Lord's praise. But with so much battlefield victory, what Israel can see, they want Gideon to be their ruler, their king. And Gideon, in chapter 8, verse 23, he seems to respond well. He says, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." But his words are hypocritical, because all of Gideon's actions before and after this in chapter 8 show that he wants to live like a king. He makes an ephod for himself from the dead Midianites' jewelry and Israelites' jewelry, just like Aaron made a golden calf in Exodus. And just like that golden calf, Gideon's ephod becomes a snare. It ensnares Israel and Gideon in idolatry. And to top it off, Gideon names one of his sons by one of his concubines Abimelech, which probably means "my father is king." Do you see? Gideon's lips revered the Lord, but his heart was far from him. And if you read chapter 8, I encourage you to do that, you'll see there's no mention of the Lord in chapter 8. I think the author wants us to see that Gideon is acting on his own vengeful, prideful thoughts, not the word of the Lord. Why, then, is Gideon mentioned in Hebrews 11? For that, you have to go to Dan's class. No, I'm kidding. Why is Gideon mentioned in Hebrews 11, 32 to 34? "The one who by faith was made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to flight." Because that's true, that's why it's mentioned. Gideon was, you see this, he was at his best when he trusted the word of the Lord, when he acted according to what he could not see, convinced that the word of the Lord was true. Gideon was at a strong point then. And when he did, the Lord gave Gideon and Israel an incredible, stunning victory over Midian. But Gideon was not wholehearted before the Lord. He was not single-minded in trusting the word of the Lord. As his life unfolds in chapter 8, he proves to be a double-minded man, wavering in all his ways, unstable. And I think there were indications all along, well before the disaster in chapter 8. You see, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in chapter 6, Gideon questions his legitimacy and requests unnecessary signs to prove the Lord's word. When the Lord called him to destroy the altar of Baal, he waited till nighttime because he was afraid. When the Lord in 6:34 had already clothed Gideon with his spirit, Gideon tests the Lord with the fleece experiment. Then after the Lord told Gideon in 7:2, chapter 7, verse 2, he would reduce the army so that Israel could not boast, Gideon seems not to have gotten the full message. Because did you catch that? When he gave instructions to the 300 to shout, what were they to shout? For the Lord and for Gideon. But Gideon, I think all along, Gideon wanted praise alongside the Lord. Gideon wanted to be the man. Gideon had some high points in terms of faith. And this is why Hebrews 11 mentions them. What the Lord did through Gideon, he did as Gideon was actually listening to him. But through the course of his life, Gideon comes to exemplify the fundamental sin of Israel. Remember that in chapter 6, verse 10? They have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Time and again, Gideon does not listen to the voice of the Lord. So, what about us? What does God want us to hear from His Word? Well, first, I think we should again thank God for His grace and His patience. His grace and His patience towards us. Because we are prone, no doubt, to judge Gideon or others we come across in Scripture. But instead of doing that, we should just stop and realize how weak and sinful we are. We can be timid like Gideon. We can doubt God's word at times like Gideon. Like Gideon, we can fall into sinful pride. But in these moments, I encourage us to remember God's grace and His patience shown us in Jesus. And maybe take some time later today or tomorrow just to thank God for His patience with you, His grace towards you. Secondly, because God is so gracious and patient, I want to encourage us, all of us, to seek to be single-minded, wholehearted before the Lord. See, the double-minded person in James 1 is the person who asks the Lord for wisdom but doubts at the same time that the Lord will give it. Who asks the Lord for something but doubts that He can do it. And we see this is Gideon. He doubted God's word, so he tested God. He wanted praise alongside the Lord. So he encourages the men to shout for Gideon alongside the Lord. As I'm saying, I think he proves in the end to be a double-minded man. Because in the end, he wanted to be the man. So Gideon was concerned with greatness in the end. Not devotion, not godliness. And so in the end, he takes vengeance on almost everyone who gets in his way. And this is a bit scary, honestly. There's a warning and encouragement here, because at the bottom of it all, at the bottom of our hearts, we're either for the Lord or for ourselves. And ministry, as I think you know or beginning to know, is one of the prime spots where our selfish desires can entice us to be the man or the woman, to be the person, to make it all about ourselves. And Satan can tempt us We can work hard and even prayerfully on a Bible study or a sermon, but there is a dark corner of our heart where sometimes we can hear it. We say to ourselves, for the Lord and for Grant, or insert your name here. And for various reasons of relational or physical or emotional trials, we may hit periods of doubt where we doubt God's call. We even aren't sure that that's true, what it says on the page. Satan wants to capitalize on that doubt. He wants to deepen a root of bitterness in our hearts. So we should take heed. We should take heed because we know that we're not single-minded. We know that there are those dark corners of our hearts. We know we're not wholehearted. But when the Spirit, in God's grace, the Spirit works to show us that dark corner, that divided part of our hearts, we may be shocked and saddened, but let me encourage you, encourage us not to despair, not to crawl back into the darkness, but to come into the light and to repent, to tell the Lord the truth about that dark corner of our hearts. Because we know the sure word of the gospel tells us the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Should we take heed? Unlike Gideon, Gideon did not take heed. But we can also take heart. We should take heart because we know that the Lord Jesus was single-minded. The Lord Jesus was wholehearted in His devotion to the Heavenly Father. It was His Father's will for Jesus to endure the cross, to despise the shame, to then now be seated at the right hand of God. And it's in Him, it's in Jesus, that we've been given everything, our forgiveness, our sanctification, and our wisdom. So we can seek wisdom, not wavering, not double-minded, not unstable, but trusting wholeheartedly because of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith.